Scripture reading will be taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 11 through 16. 1 Chronicles 15, 11 through 16. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Selah, and Joel, Shemalah, and Eliel, and Abinadab, and said unto them, "You are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staffs therein, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy.
Little technical difficulties while I'm bringing this lesson up here, because it's also my outline. I just wanted to make sure to invite everybody to the VBS workshop that's scheduled for tomorrow night. I believe you'll have a good time getting to come. Even if you can't make it to the VBS, come to the workshop, help the teachers out, help them get a jump start on what they're doing. If you have at least one opposable thumb, if you can pinch a crayon or a scissors or something like that, it would be really great to have you. And so I hope you'd make time to do that and be here. If you can't make it right at the time that's posted, if it can be a little bit later, come. Still be good to have you. There's no end time. If you have to leave earlier, that's fine. Just come and do what you can. That'd be a fantastic help. Now, I don't want to embarrass Jennifer, but it might happen. We've been married for almost 16 years, so that's going to happen. When we were dating, I lived about 40 minutes away from the nearest McDonald's. And the county of Ritchie County had one stoplight, or set of stoplights while I was growing up. And now they've removed it. They just put stop signs up. So that's the county I grew up in. And if I were going to McDonald's, I would put my nicest jeans on and a t-shirt, and we'd drive 40 minutes to go what we call going to town and go to McDonald's. And that was a big deal. Well, when I was dating Jennifer, I got to go to Parkersburg a little more often. And whenever we were going to have a date, you'd better believe that I got cleaned up and I put on my nicest jeans and I put on my nicest t-shirt. And I tried to think about how I was going to act and what I was going to say. And before I made a phone call, I'm thinking about, okay, how am I going to say this? What's going to happen next? I'm going to say, okay, hi, Jennifer. Looking forward to seeing you later. Okay, I'm excited to see you. Talk to you soon. Bye. And, you know, her dad picks up and messes it all up. And so you think about these things when you have something special like that going on, right? Okay, I want you to take that, because we've all been there in some way, right? Something you're anticipating, something you want to do your best at. I want you to think about worship for a moment. And if we understood worship in its truest form, we wouldn't have questions like, does somebody have to come to church, the way it's often worded, in order to be saved? It would be more like, why wouldn't somebody want to come? Just like you have that date. And you don't say, well, do we have to go on a date to have a good relationship? Well, there's something wrong with the relationship already, isn't there? We should be saying, why wouldn't we want to go on a date. And we have questions about, well, how does somebody dress in worship? And that's not as easy to answer as someone might think, because you might say, wear your best. And whenever I dressed up to go to McDonald's, that was about my best, and I wore the same for McDonald's as for Jennifer. And you say, well, hold on a second, is that right? Well, hold on, we've already messed up the idea. Well, what's the point? This is something great and something I'm anticipating. So how do I dress? I dress appropriately. The best I can, if that's a bow tie and a cummerbund and a cane and a top hat, that might be a little distracting. And if you were going on a date, it'd probably be embarrassing to the person you're going with, because you'd be drawing undue attention to yourself, right? Well, so we see you can't just say dress your best, because that's not the way we dress for worship either. But we dress appropriately. We dress keeping in mind the reason that we're here. And isn't that why we often do the best of things we're excited about participating in? We dress appropriately for whatever the occasion might be. We're looking forward to it. We wouldn't dream of missing it, and so we're going to arrange our time in order to be able to do it. And why am I saying all that, and why are we using the Old Testament to look at it? Because what we see in the Old Covenant is we see Colossians chapter 2 talks about the Old Covenant being a shadow of the substance of the real thing. And the interesting thing about the Old Covenant is, since it was a shadow of what? It was a shadow of God. Well, God's invisible. So how do you have a shadow of God and a shadow of a relationship with God? Invisible, tangible things. And so much of the Old Covenant is involved in things you can see that represent things that were going to come in the New Testament, the new promise from God that you can't see. And Jeremiah, starting in chapter 31, verse 31, God says that he's going to make a new covenant with his people. And so he knew it was going to happen. Now we might say, well, Hebrews chapter 13, 8 says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. And so isn't that a change in God if the covenant changes? Well, when you look at Romans chapter 5, we learn that Jesus came in due time and died for the ungodly. What does that mean? In due time means just when God wanted him to. And so the point is that God didn't change when the covenants changed. The covenants changed according to God's plan. Galatians chapter 3 talks about the Old Testament as being that which was going to lead people in faith to Christ. And so the Old Covenant here, the largest part, the first part of our Bible, the Old Covenant is put there to help people learn until Christ would come. And now Christ has come and we live under the New Covenant. All of that being said, to say this, the Old Covenant, while the worship details have changed, we can certainly learn from it. We can learn, for instance, the greatness of it because of what we have pictured here. And in 1 Chronicles 15, what we see happening is that now that David's king, he's trying to restore worship to its fullness to the Jews. And the Ark of the Covenant of God had been in Kirjath-Jearba for about 20 years. Over 20 years, they hadn't had the Ark of the Covenant. Not a big deal for us because we didn't grow up with it. But if you were a Jew in David's time, having grown up with it, you recognize the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of the presence of God. In fact, to you, it probably represented the presence of God more than it should have, because people were tied up in idolatry. And the idols represented to many people the gods themselves, and the Ark of the Covenant to many of the Jews likely represented God himself. But it represented power and closeness to God and access to him. On top of it was the mercy seat with the cherubim with their wings outstretched toward each other. It was covered in gold. Think of that for a moment. Covered in pure gold, and it had two bars of acacia wood that were covered in pure gold that went through rings on the corners so that it could be carried. Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we read that a man named Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark, and he touches it, and he's struck dead, and David's angry. And we might look at that and say, whoa, why would God strike someone dead for touching the ark? And here we're presented with the seriousness, the loftiness of approaching the Almighty God, and what should inspire awe in us in any aspect of worship. And that is, the Ark of the Covenant was a shadow. it represented the presence of God, and it represented His mercy and grace in the covenant that's made between Him and His people. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant that's physical and touchable today, but they did, and its representation was so strong, it was meant to be handled a certain way. Whenever you go back to 1 Chronicles 15, when he's told these priests to sanctify themselves, he says in verse 13, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." And before we look at proper order and worship to God, I just wanted to take a moment to look at this as an illustration. Here you have the Ark of the Covenant, and the proper order that was outlined for them in the book of Exodus was that the Ark of the Covenant was being carried on those gold poles by people who were sanctified by God to carry them, by special Levites that were chosen to carry the Ark. You look back at 1 Chronicles 13, and I want you to imagine for a moment you were there. And you were so excited to get the Ark back. Is there anything wrong about that? Absolutely not. If you were a devout Jew, you wanted to get the Ark back. Now here's what they did. They got a brand new ox cart to put the Ark on. It had never been used before. And can you see the human wisdom in that? Doesn't it seem like such a good idea, especially if we've got any distance to travel, to get this brand new ox cart, the nicest thing we can, let's say, and put the Ark of the Covenant on it so that we can take it? But that was never how the Ark of the Covenant was meant to be carried. And as a result, whenever the ox stumbled, the Ark tipped, and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady it, and he was struck dead because no one was permitted to touch the Ark. It was forbidden. God had already stated how he wanted the Ark to be treated, and they didn't treat it correctly. They didn't approach God the way that he wanted, and people died for it. Now, that has been the case. Does it change in the new covenant? Interestingly enough, whenever we look at Matthew chapter 15, Matthew records Jesus quoting Isaiah 29. And in Matthew 15, Jesus being lambasted, being accused of not acting like he should and not keeping to the traditions of the elders. But Jesus is going to correct those who are correcting him because they were avoiding God's teachings, making their own teachings. And he quotes Isaiah here, and starting in verse 7, he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Jesus quoting Isaiah here, he's showing this isn't just a matter of old covenant, new covenant kind of thing. God always desires to be worshiped these ways, and that is, we're going to sum it up in two ways. He desires to be worshiped right, and that is, he says in verse 9, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." If we're practicing what we do in worship because it's what people teach and not because it's what God teaches, or we're practicing what people teach to try to worship, it's empty. It's in vain. We need to do it the right way, but it's not good enough just to do it the right way. We have to do it being righteous. You look back up in verse 8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Do you get it? They might be saying the right things, but they actually haven't sanctified themselves. Isn't that what David told those priests to do before they go to carry the ark? Don't carry the ark until you've sanctified yourself first. They could carry it with the golden rods. They could carry it on their shoulders just like they were supposed to, not using an ox cart, but if they didn't sanctify themselves, they still aren't doing it right. And that makes me think of John 4, verse 24, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman by the well, and she's asking about worship. And God says that God is spirit. Jesus says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him. And we just talked about it. In spirit, they've got to mean it. And in truth, but they've got to do it the right way. And we live in a world that often does one or the other, but too often does not do both. Do we get that? it's not okay to run right down through the checklist of things that God has said to do, but not have our heart in it. And that's not acceptable worship to God. On the same point, it's not acceptable worship to God to say, I mean it with all my heart, but it's not how He's asked us to do it. Because as we look in Scripture, we see both of those points fail. To where we get into Romans chapter 10, and we see that Paul says that his own countrymen who weren't following Christ, he said, they have a zeal. That is, they were sincere, but not according to knowledge. So, this morning I wanted to take a moment and look through worship and look at how, yes, it's different, but how it's the same in that we need to be sanctified and we need to mean it while we're doing it the way that God has said to do it. It takes both of those things, to do it right and to do it righteously. And we want to compare some things. So I have this really nice comparison thing up here on the PowerPoint that isn't working for us right now. But you'll just have to picture it in your head. We look at one side, we see reading Scripture, Scripture being taught, is looked at as a worshipful act in Scripture. Why? Because as we look at the Word of God, it's been revealed to us by men who are moved by the Holy Spirit to write it. It's a part of God's mind in a book. Have you ever picked up an old letter written by maybe a grandparent or something? And doesn't it just feel precious to be able to read the words that they wrote? Because it's a little bit of them in it. The mind of God is revealed in our Bibles. And as we look at the Old Testament, we find that they had a reverence and a respect for that. Nehemiah chapter 8, you'll know that Nehemiah is largely working on restoring the law to the children of Israel. They've been taken away from their lands for 70 years, and they've been returned back to Judah. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, they're going to read the law that hasn't been read this way for generations. And in verse 5, look at what they do in response to the reading of God's word. It says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people when he opened it, and all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now look at verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. In 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 through 11, you read about Josiah finding the book of the law and having it read. And they tear their clothes and they mourn because they read that they haven't been following what God said. It shouldn't surprise us. Reading actually hasn't changed a whole lot. And whenever we look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Timothy's told to give attention to reading. The way that word is, it actually has the idea of give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Some translations translate it that way. What has changed? It's real hard to change the idea of reading. The act, doing it the right way, isn't real difficult. But maybe what's changed is our hearts. When's the last time we have mourned at hearing the Word of God when it says something that pierces us, that hurts us? When's the last time we were moved to worship God in other ways because we hear something that's so great in the Word of God that we just want to perhaps sing something? We want to say a prayer because of what it is that we've heard. Because the Word of God is powerful. Maybe the reading hasn't changed that much, but maybe the way we respond to reading has, between what we read in the Old Testament and perhaps what we're practicing now. David was working on restoring true worship to the kingdom. There's a sense in which we can always do better at restoring true worship in the kingdom today. We see reading wasn't one that was very different, but we start seeing differences whenever we look at prayer, because in the Old Testament, one significant difference is things that were involved in prayer. In 2 Kings 19, you remember Hezekiah hears some bad news, and as a result, in response to hearing that bad news, verse 15, he does something that really we all should do, right? He prays. But our prayers today take a different avenue than their prayers then. We have a blessing in prayer today that we too often take for granted. And that is, You go back to verse 15 and it says, "Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." You see what he's doing? Often they would face Jerusalem. They'd face the temple when they prayed, because their worship was the shadow. And there were all these things that seemed to appear between them and God. In fact, the priest went to God on behalf of the people. If you weren't a priest, you couldn't directly offer sacrifices. You would bring your sacrifice, and the priest would offer it on your behalf. But you weren't permitted to offer a sacrifice. But as we look at the New Testament, prayer is considerably different today, because we have those who go between us who aren't just human priests on this earth. We learn in 1 Peter chapter 2 that as a member of the church, someone is part of the royal priesthood. There's no longer a priest between you and God. No longer a human priest between you and God. In Romans chapter 8, we find that we have helpers involved with us to pray. He says in verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we see there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And that's why I was careful to say there's no human that intercedes between us and God anymore. We are the priests. Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 5, is the high priest now. He's actually always been what the high priest was a reflection of. He was always represented by the high priest. And he's the one that we can go straight to in prayer by the help of the Holy Spirit and approach God's throne. And that's pictured for us in a real vivid way in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore," he's just made the point, "that Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice once for all, so that there no longer was all of this separating us from God." He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water." You know, before I could approach God in prayer in the Old Testament with any kind of hope that he's heard me, I had to be able to approach a priest with an unblemished sacrifice, and the priests were keeping this temple going, that they were burning incense, which we learn in the New Testament was representative of prayers to God. All these things were going on for me to be able to access God in some way. And it was all a figure of the way that now we can approach God in prayer through the name of Jesus Christ. Now that makes me think of prayer in a little higher light, and maybe I don't appreciate it as much as I should. And whenever I think of prayer, perhaps one thing that can help me is to recognize the greatness of what's going on. Every time I go to the Father in prayer, I'm going by the way that Jesus shed his blood to give me. And I have access to the ear of the Father, the creator of everything. That's one thing that can help me to keep in mind. Maybe some practical things to help us pray better might be that we do it those three times a day that are easy to remember: breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And then if you get in a better habit of doing it before you go to sleep, and when you wake up, there you're praying five times a day. If you haven't been praying, that's five times more than you have been. It's okay to use reminders. How do I know? A man beloved by God, Daniel, as his custom was, prayed three times a day. I don't think that's the only time he prayed, but he prayed facing out his window toward Jerusalem. So I can know that I can make habits for myself, as long as they're not empty and I'm remembering who I'm praying to and how that's possible. And when we combine that, with studying our Bibles, when you're reading your Bible more, that's a great time to pray, is when you're studying. Now, as we continue to look at worship, we see some other things that are a bit different. Giving. Giving's different, especially today, compared to when we saw it all the time, because you have to think of how things have changed. Today, we live in a day of electronics. You may never touch cash. It's possible. You could never touch cash, and you could still live, you could still give today. There was a time where that wasn't the case. There was actually a time when people didn't so much trade with money as they did with goods. And so giving looks different when we look at it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a name for it. It's called tithing, but it's not just another name for giving. Tithing and giving are distinct. Tithing was a kind of giving, and one place it's talked about is in Deuteronomy 14, and for the sake of our illustration, we'll turn there and look at it. Deuteronomy 14, starting at verse 22. Tithing is explained. It says, "You shall truly tithe," the word means tenth, "all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds, your flocks, that you may learn to fear God in all your ways." Okay, tithing. Some people try to say that we practice tithing today, but things look so vastly different, not only in the way we have money and handle goods today, but also in the covenant. In the New Testament, we only ever see tithing referred to in talking about the old law. And we never see tithing referred to as a way that Christians choose how much to give. Some people practice that as a decent rule. If you're just saying, how much should I give? And you're trying to grow and mature in that, maybe one way to look at it is to say, well, 10%. But interestingly enough, they gave 10% of everything. That's what he just said, isn't it? You look at your flocks and your herds, and you look at your grain. You look at what you've got coming in, and you take 10% of that. That's a bit different than thinking, I'll just take 10% and give. But if you want to use that as a principle to get started, and while you're growing in maturity in giving, that could help. The greatest thing that could help is, let's look at what the New Testament says about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we learn a couple of things about it right off the bat. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's preparing them because he's going to come and he's going to take up a collection for needy saints in Jerusalem. And this is how we learn, how did the church of the first century work? The only way I can know how the church of the first century worked is by looking at God's word and seeing what it is that they did. And when they wanted to collect money for something to accomplish God's will, right? This is what they did, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders in the churches of Galatia, so you must do also, that on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." A couple of things going on here. One significant thing, he says, on the first day of the week. That's today, Sunday, first day. He doesn't say every time you come together, ask for a love offering. I use that word because it's a common phrase today. People call for love offerings, and they do it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And here he's talking about not everybody, but members of the church giving on the first day of the week. Interestingly enough, that's also something that hasn't changed, and that is God's always asked of the free offerings of his people to help their cause, not what everybody else was going to give. We don't see anything like a bake sale or anything like a car show or anything like that in the giving in the church. We see the church's members giving how? Giving as they've been prospered. Interestingly enough, he doesn't say giving as you've prospered yourself. As you've been prospered gives the idea that give as you recognize that God has given to you. And in that aspect, when we're thinking about it right, we say, I see more how that's worship, because I'm recognizing what God has given me, and I'm doing what I can in order to give back. Now, whenever we look at 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9 deal extensively with giving. And chapter 8 is clear to say that he's not asking that we give so that we would be hurt and somebody else help. That misses the point. Did you ever think somebody can give too much? One way is that if you're not giving with the attitude that's explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, because you're giving too much, then there's something that you need to address. And it says in verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in their heart. So our giving needs to be intentional. It's purposeful. Not grudgingly or of necessity. So you might be married, and your spouse might not agree with how much you're giving, and you're causing them to give grudgingly. Or you're just giving because you take it for granted because you have to. You're giving out of necessity. That's not how we're asked to give. But we're asked to assess how we've been prospered, and we give to the best of our ability with the best attitude we can because we recognize God's the one who's prospered us. And that does a couple things. That means we don't look at the budget and say, well, we're meeting the budget, so I'm giving enough. Do you see how that doesn't work? Because how can I say I'm meeting a budget, therefore I'm giving enough, when we're supposed to give based on how we believe we've been prospered, setting aside as we've purposed in our hearts? Those two things aren't necessarily the same, are they? We also don't give like perhaps a country singer might be familiar with, or the Queen. There's a country song that says, I put an extra $5 in the plate at church. And you think, well, that's awfully nice. Well, this, you know, millionaire country singer, talking about having a real good, the way he should live, it means he gives $10. Okay, I think he could probably give more. I actually read something that the Queen carries around ironed money in her purse. She doesn't need money for anything, except she takes it and she gives it when she goes into the church. And she gives 5 to 10 pounds. Now, my conversion's limited, but that means roughly $20. I think she could probably do better. I'm just picking, of course, but we're talking about giving as we've been prospered. If you're giving the same as you were when you were being trained to give, I love to see little kids giving change or dollar bills. It's training them to be happy givers, cheerful, not a necessity, not grudgingly, even though sometimes you have to pry the dollar bill out of their hands. But we're teaching them. If you're still giving the way you did years ago, maybe you need to reassess your giving, because we are supposed to do it with purpose. And then we're giving like we see the New Testament teaches us to. Not 10%, maybe you can give less, maybe you can give more. What it has to do with is our heart. When's the last time we reevaluated our giving, recognizing what God has done for us? Memorial. There's a memorial in worship, but the Old Testament, New Testament memorials change. The Old Testament memorial is called the Passover, and in Exodus chapter 12, we see in verse 3, they were supposed to bring a lamb in their home. In verses 6 through 8, after it had been days with them, they were supposed to sacrifice it. They were supposed to eat the lamb with bitter herbs. And they were supposed to do this as a memorial for what? For when God saved the firstborn of their people from death. Now, we don't have a Passover like that, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we read that Jesus is our Passover. Not a Passover that recognizes the salvation of the firstborn, but he's our Passover lamb, the one who is given to save all of us from the penalty of our sins. In Matthew chapter 26, we see that Jesus has them set up the Passover for him, because remember, Jesus was a faithful practicing Jew. It was during the Passover where they wouldn't have had leaven in their home for 7 days. Think of this. So if you didn't have leaven in your home for 7 days, the bread you had wouldn't have any leavening in it. It would look like a cracker, just like what you saw passed around today. It would be more cracker-like than bread-like, like we think of it. And it was from these emblems that Jesus took this bread, and they also would have had grape juice there. And he took the grape juice, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, is where Paul teaches that we should do as Jesus told them to do, to take of the bread and drink of the, what, fruit of the vine, so that we remember him until he comes. What are we remembering? We're remembering the body and the blood that were given for us. And when is that supposed to be done? Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week. So if we're looking at how we're worshiping, we're saying, I want to worship like the first century church worshiped. Because if God was approving what they did, then I can know I can do it. And I can know I'm doing it right. And if I'm remembering the reason that I'm doing it, doing the best I can. By the way, during our communion, I had a bag of graham cracker crumbs dumped out of my pants, if you saw a little disturbance up here. So you can't always focus like you should, but we should be trying to keep our focus on the death of Christ for our sins whenever we're taking this memorial. And as we do that, we grow in our maturity in it. And we reflect on how fortunate we are to be one of His, if we are. So we have a memorial today, but it's changed considerably because it was all reflecting and looking forward to Christ. And finally, we've got music today. But it shouldn't surprise us if the prayers change because we approach in a different way in prayer. We don't have to have an altar with sacrifices because Jesus was our sacrifice once for all. We don't have to have incense burning. All these things, the Ark of the Covenant isn't what we're trying to approach in prayer. Should it surprise us that also the music is more internal? You go back to 1 Chronicles, where our reading was, in verse 16, and some who advocate for singing, as the New Testament teaches, would hesitate looking at 1 Chronicles 15, because verse 16 says, David spoke to the leaders of the Levites, appointed their brethren to be singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, cymbals, by the raising of voice and resounding joy. And somebody says, yeah, there they are. They're using all these cymbals and all these other things. So that makes it okay. Well, if that makes it okay, it's also okay to use incense and animal sacrifices and an Ark of the Covenant. All those things actually would not just be okay, but you would need to argue that they'd be necessary today if we're using this as our pattern. But our pattern for worship is not the old covenant pattern, because that was the shadow. The substance actually moves internally, and we see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, he's drawing attention to our hearts, because he says that we need to take care not to be filled with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We talked extensively in class about this. And being filled with the Spirit today is the idea that you are meditating on God's Word. You have it in your heart. You're exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You're filled with that. And as a result, he goes on and says in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You put that together with Colossians 3:16, which says the very similar thing, and you have almost the entirety of the New Testament teaching on music and worship. And it never contains any instruments but our hearts and our words. For us to add any instrument is to add something like adding an ox cart and saying, I think an ox cart would be a good idea because it would help us carry the ark. To add an instrument because we think it would be a good idea is an addition to something God was actually very specific about. I would actually say that most people wouldn't say, well, if you want to take the Lord's Supper and you want to make it something else instead of bread, of unleavened bread. For instance, there are many who practice the Lord's Supper with leavened bread. But most, having looked at what we looked at today, would say, well, since there wasn't leaven around and Jesus did it this way, and this is how the first century church practiced it, how can we know that we're doing what God instructed us to do if we're doing it otherwise? And the fact is, we know we're not doing what God instructed us to do because we're using something that's leavened or otherwise. And the same whenever we're looking at music. God says we sing and we make melody in our heart to the Lord. We're speaking to each other in words. That would eliminate things that aren't words. It would eliminate instruments that weren't our mouths or our hearts, because the idea of the singing is instructing one another. Now, when we get over that and we start thinking, so what's going on when we're singing? We're singing to God and we're participating in something that isn't just going on in this building. It's not just going on even among all the brotherhood around all the world, all of those faithfully serving God and singing to Him. We see worship as it's put together going on in heaven around God. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, casting their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. And my hope from this morning's lesson is to look at the great extent to which they went to worship God in the Old Testament, and realize that the sincerity that they needed to practice and striving to worship God in truth that they needed to practice hasn't changed today. Simply the method of our worship has changed to what God desired it to be in the new covenant. Are we following that in truth? Are we following it in spirit? It's something we can continually grow in, and I'm certainly open to anyone who would like to talk to me about it, asking questions, having any questions about anything that I've brought up. I'd be happy to look at it more. Are you sanctified? David told these Levites to be sanctified. That is, they needed to be set apart to do this work for God. You know, the only one who can sanctify us is God through his word. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as we read God's word, what we learn is that it teaches us that we have to repent of our sins that have separated us from God. Whenever Peter responded to those who asked what should they do, he said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, they were willing, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And if you believe that, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess him before men today, you can be baptized where we see in Scripture. This isn't vain. You shouldn't trust your salvation on any person. You look at God's word, and Scripture says that it's in baptism where our sins are washed away. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Someone is saved. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism now saves us. Because of the water? No. Because of obedience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power is in the blood of Christ, and we come into contact with that in a figure in baptism. If you haven't done that today to be a sanctified servant of God, would you do it? Or if you have more questions, make sure you don't leave without asking more questions today. But if you need to respond to the invitation or you need our prayers, we're here to encourage you any way we can. Have a seat in one of these front pews and let us know as we stand and sing the invitation song.